Well, this morning, we're going to talk about, in some ways, we're going to talk about the gospel. We're also going to talk about the introduction to our Lenten series. Have you ever wondered why the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness? Now, don't misunderstand the translation of that word sent out. It is not a directive. It is not in the imperative, because the Son and the Spirit are equal. Remember, they're both God. So it wasn't an order of a superior to a subordinate. I believe that is by agreement, that it was something that in fact both felt would be good for Jesus. I am sure that good was in quotes. So why go? Well, George R. Beasley Murray, in the IVP commentary, writes this: kings and judges in Old Testament Israel were chosen and anointed by God. Times of testing would show that they were indeed God's choice for the task, or in some cases proved that they weren't. So it was with Jesus. Beasley Murray goes on, the other gospels give details of the ways in which the enemy tested Jesus, but it is enough for Mark to show that the enemy did not defeat him. Now remember, Mark is the guy who does the compacted version. He is the fewest number of words of the Gospels, and he makes his observations short and to the point. Most likely that is because that he has gotten all his information from his time with Peter and probably has written down what Peter has told him. And in many cases, Peter probably kept it short and to the point because Peter was not sure how long they had to do this. I agree with the assessment of the anointing, because we see the dove come and God saying, "This is my beloved son." But I want to add to it that Jesus went out in the wilderness, not in some attempt to prove that he was stronger and more spiritually fit than Satan. He knew he was, but did Satan know? Satan honestly and openly challenges Jesus with the thought that maybe Jesus just might succumb to his temptations. I don't think that Satan understood this concept of fully man and fully God and how it came together. I think he somehow maybe thought that this weakened Jesus and made him more susceptible to temptation. Now, Satan's Greek name is Satan, and its meaning is adversary. Some people will talk about the adversary, and that is to say Satan, the enemy of God and of all those who belong to God. But he could not defeat the Son of God. I don't know, Satan exhibits all sorts of irrational actions. The fact that Jesus accomplished what he came to accomplish on the cross, yet Satan continues to go after God's own all the time and becomes more intense about it at some times. I think the times where we become most close to God, Satan does his best. But I also think that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to spend time with the rest of the Trinity. Now, that's not a first for the Son of God, because he had spent and did spend and continues to spend all eternity with the Trinity as part of the Trinity. But it may have been a first for the Son of Man. I'm not sure how that works. That is, the humanity aspect of Christ. And frankly, probably will never understand it, even in heaven, because there are some things that will always be beyond the created and only understood by the Creator. Thus, when Jesus gets away to spend time alone, he's not alone. Does this mean there is a contradiction of Scripture? Of course not. He is alone in the physical sense of a human being not being accompanied by another human being. In Matthew 14:23, we read, after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. Mark 6:47 reads, later that night, when the boat was in the middle of the lake, he was alone on the land. Yet, when Jesus gets away to spend time in solitude, he is never really alone. He says in John 18:16, I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And again, John writes in 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And I want you to know, and I want to remind myself, that we are never alone. Because Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, surely I am with you always until the end of the age. Are you struggling with something? Are you struggling about what's going on in your life or around your life? And you just feel alone? You're not. Jesus is with you always, always, until the end of the age. So as we look at spiritual discipline, do you like that little segue? As we look at spiritual discipline over the coming weeks, we will discover that it is, in fact, all about Jesus. Jesus and us, that is. You and me, Jesus, you and me. Adele Alberg Calhoun writes this. From its beginning, the church linked the desire for more of God to intentional practices, relationships, and experiences that gave people space in their lives to keep company with Jesus. We're going to explore in a summary fashion on Sundays what those intentional practices, relationships, and experiences are that give us space to spend time with Jesus. When we are with Jesus, we are stronger. That is, when we remember that we are with Jesus, we are stronger. We are stronger spiritually. We are stronger in the face of challenge from the world around us. We are stronger in understanding truth and standing on that truth. I want you to know that none of these spiritual disciplines will require you to travel to the wilderness and live among wild animals for 40 days. That would be a little much. Jesus knows our limitations, by the way. I don't think any of us would survive 40 days. To tell you the truth, most of us would not survive 5 minutes. But we will be stretched in our spiritual knowledge and in prioritizing our time. When we look at Acts 2:42, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In that verse, or that portion of the verse, we learn that there is a basic pattern to growing spiritually. It's not secret. There's nothing secret about it, but there is a pattern. There are things you can do to help yourself grow spiritually. In the Christian vernacular, this is called a rhythm, or in terms of the 4th and 5th century desert fathers and mothers, a rule of life. Every now and then you might hear somebody talk about their rule of life. One of the things that we did in spiritual formation class that I had in seminary was we developed a rule of life for ourselves, similar to what the monks and monkesses did in times of yore. Well, what else do you call them? I mean, right?
A nun?
A nun? But that's kind of offensive to call somebody nun. I mean, they're more than nun. There's at least some of them, yeah? Oh, you mean nun, not N-U-N. Oh, not N-O-N, okay. Yeah. Monkette, okay, well, yeah. I like monkus. But anyway, a rule of life is something that becomes part of your regular schedule. It's kind of like some people in your rule of life every morning is looking for your keys, right? It's just a part of your everyday routine. So why did these people who became known as the desert fathers and mothers go to the desert? Well, for reasons similar to why Jesus did, to get alone with God. You know, I have to admit, today you'd almost have to go to the desert to drive all the stuff that is around us. You could say, well, you know, I could go over to the river. Yeah, but you've got these boats going right past you, and yeah, it's kind of annoying. And you have the lights of the city. They're not all that bad, okay? But in order to avoid the lights of the city when we lived in Raleigh, you'd have to go up to the lake. And even then, it wasn't totally possible. There was always this kind of reflection out there. They would go to the desert. They could put aside everything else that was affecting them. But there was an added catalyst for them. The church by this point, and we're talking the 4th and 5th centuries, by this point, it is no longer persecuted. You see, it has become legal. Even worse than that, it has become the national or the empire's religion. The church persecuted almost always thrives. When the church is wholly tolerated, it has a tendency to shrink. It has a tendency to minimalize the faith. For them, The political and nominal nature of Christianity sabotaged their first love, that is, Jesus. Calhoun continues saying, longing to recover the passionate flame of love for God that characterized the early church, they moved into the desert where they could more intentionally partner with Jesus for transformation. Their longing to be conformed to the image of Christ gave rise to the spiritual disciplines of silence, solitude, contemplation, spiritual direction, and detachment. These we'll talk about a little bit as we go through this series. We're also going to look at the various descriptions of these spiritual disciplines. Many deeply spiritual directors have developed different approaches to achieving some of these disciplines in today's life. I tried to choose the most likely for us as 21st century people, 21st century overscheduled Christians, I might add, to be able to consider and to ultimately do. Some, by the way, we already do. Did you know that? You're already engaged in some spiritual disciplines. Worship, for example. Those of you who come each week, we are involved in worship. Liturgical worship invites us to participate in individual and corporate engagement with God. It's participatory. We ask questions, you answer. We pray together. We hear scripture, we share scripture. Now, I have to tell you something, that I've studied spiritual discipline for a while, and I have to point out that true worship does not involve entertainment. It does involve music, and you can enjoy that music, but there is a difference between enjoying music and being entertained and revved up. The intent of our service is to connect with God in a way that doesn't disappear when the emotional time of being with God dims. And make no question about it, it will dim. The emotions almost always go their way. We can't, as human beings, remain on an emotional high without declining into reality. It's almost a necessity for us. It is in reality, however, that we must truly be one with God. Sometimes it's the only way for us to survive. Our worship includes scripture, prayer, and communion. Music fits into most of these components. And that's the whole point. It's intended to fit. Self-contemplation also fits. As we pray, as we consider things, it's something that I hope that you absorb, and it reminds you of something. And worship should lead us to truth, beauty, and a full recognition of what our relationship with God is all about. Another discipline, by the way, and it's a discipline within discipline most of the time, is Holy Communion. We will participate in Holy Communion. It fits into our liturgical worship, but it occurred to me as I was preparing for this that maybe from time to time, we ought to offer a time for people to come and just participate in communion. as a discipline without everything else that's around. A time of contemplative remembrance where we can immerse ourselves in those remembrances. Remembrance of why Christ came to earth to live as one of us. Remembrance of our own sinfulness. And remembrance of his perfection that led to the substitutionary atonement upon which we can rely for forgiveness and eternal life. As a side note, I don't understand churches that don't do communion. I don't understand that churches that do it once a year or twice a year. And frankly, I have trouble understanding churches that do it once a month or quarterly. Communion is one of the most intimate times that we spend with Christ. He is present here with us. And we share with him that time when he is thinking about what is going to happen. Think about it for a moment. He describes almost in excruciating detail what is going to happen to him. This is my body, which is broken for you. Yeah, the disciples must have gone, what? I don't understand that. I don't understand. You know, it's bread, which, by the way, it was. It was bread. It was nothing more than bread. It was the bread of the Seder, which gives me an opportunity to give you a commercial. We will be having a Seder this year. Again, it will be on the Wednesday of Holy Week. The Seder, for those of you who came last year, you know it is a beautiful, wonderful experience. Back to our program. This remembrance gives us the opportunity to be one with Christ in a very, very special way. Now, I want you to understand that one doesn't just decide to adopt a discipline. You don't decide that you're going to adopt a time of solitude or praying Lectio Divina, or which you'll explain later, but not today. Or praying a labyrinth or whatever it may be. That comes to you. That's a part of you and God making that decision. God laying it upon your heart to adopt that discipline. I also can tell you I've never heard of anybody trying to take them all on. That's kind of like someone deciding that they're gonna every season do everything that is available to them. They're going to go to the plays, to concerts, to sporting events, to church, to whatever it may be. No, you're going to end up focusing on something that works for you and only you in terms of the way you interact with God. These aren't like fad diets that promise if you do them all without failure, you'll become beautiful and alluring. This is about a journey. It's a process. And the process and the journey can sometimes be as important as the destination. For example, sometimes you may have gone on a trip. You may have planned that trip very carefully. And you wanted to get to that destination. There are some people that they ignore almost everything between point A and point B in order to get to that destination. Maybe it's a ski resort, so you could show off your skiing technique. For me, I would show off my ability to fall often and appear foolish. But I digress. On the way to the result, the way to the resort, you drive through some absolutely beautiful scenery. Janet and I weren't going to the resort to go skiing. That's not on our itineraries. We like our legs and ankles far too much. We went up to Whistler in Canada, in British Columbia, which is one of the more beautiful skiing resorts, and it was during that time of year. And we drove up there, and the drive up was almost more beautiful than when we arrived at the resort. To take in that scenery, to slow down, saying, you know, this will never look this way again. And it's here for us now to absorb. That's the journey towards spiritual discipline. Sometime you discover that one is clearly for you, and that's okay. And sometimes you continue to dip your toes into the water until you discover which one is just right. Finally, before I provide a list, I want to let you know that we will dive deeper each Wednesday evening at Bible study into the spiritual disciplines. No fair, you say. I can't be there on Wednesday night. Tough. No. We are going to Zoom the Wednesday night studies, and we are also going to record them via the Zoom. So if you are unable to see these, they'll be available to everybody. We wouldn't do that to you. Now, I'm going to use Adele Calhoun's seven parts to the disciplines. And it's not just because she is a Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary graduate as myself. It's because I think she organizes them very, very well. The first of the seven is worship. The second is opening myself to God. Worship. Opening myself to God. Relinquishing the false self. Sharing my life with others. Hearing God's word. Incarnating the love of Christ. And prayer. So I invite you to go on this Lenten journey with me as we explore ways we might grow deeper in our faith and deepen our relationship with Christ. I think you'll be glad you did. You pray about that. Amen.